Well, we read from or about the law every week to be reminded of why God has given it to us. And this is a reminder to us that the law was given to us to show us how to live, to show us what was good, to show us what was honorable, the way that God created the world to be. Now, we messed that up pretty good, right? We didn't fulfill that. We didn't live that out. And so that places us not only in condemnation, but also in a place where we are causing destruction in the world around us. And so Jesus comes in to remove that condemnation so that we are no longer under that weight of sin and so that we can now live out the life that he has given to us. We can now live the law and help prevent some of the destruction, using our life as a response to our salvation, not as a working towards it. We'll talk a little bit more about that today. Before we do, if you would bow your heads with me in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for your law. We thank you that you have shared with us what it means to be human, what it means to be yours. And we just ask that you would help us to see that clearly. Help us to embrace what you have said and obey because we know that it is what is best for us. Most of all, I pray as we open up your word today that we would get a greater view of you, that we would see you as more glorious and more honorable, and we would respond in worship to your great name. Help us today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Well, grab your Bibles, open them up to Hebrews chapter 2. We're continuing in our studies through the book of Hebrews today. And this whole series, this whole book is about how Jesus is greater. Now, when we say greater, it isn't just that Jesus is more powerful or more holy or infinitely more righteous than we are, though he is all of those things. But it's also that he's more gracious and he's more loving than we could possibly imagine. And so he's not only great, but he chooses to share his greatness with us. And this is what the author of Hebrews is going to focus on today, that Jesus shares in human suffering so that we can share with him his glory. Now, we finished up last week by looking at this assurance of salvation rooted in Jesus' dominion, that because he has conquered Satan, sin, and death, he has shown superiority in the resurrection. He then goes to heaven and sits at the right hand of God to rule over all things, right? He has all dominion. We exist now then in what is known as the now but not yet, meaning Jesus has accomplished redemption. It is finished. But at this point, he has not yet chosen to subject all things to his order. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So Jesus has absolute control, yet in his sovereignty, he continues to work through sin and evil. Now one day, he promises, he will come not only to fix everything that is broken, but he will bring all things to restoration. And he will do it in such a way that makes sense of every single thing that has happened from the beginning to the end. And so we here in this place in between, right, our faith rests on an answer that we do not yet have. But the fact that we don't have the whole answer doesn't mean that we don't have anything. In the gospel, we've been given a snapshot. A powerful moment that reflects God's eternal work. And so the author of Hebrews today is going to show us how by focusing on Jesus, by focusing on what he accomplished at the cross, we can rest and we can hold on as we navigate this time in between Jesus' first and second comings. So with that, let's get into it. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in verse 10, it says this. It says, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So the author of Hebrews begins here with this shocking statement. He says, Jesus' suffering was fitting. Right? He says it was right and appropriate for he, who by whom all things and for whom all things were made. It was fitting that he would be put through pain. Now, that's crazy. We become overly comfortable with it. It doesn't sound as crazy to us as it should. Right? We think of Jesus as this suffering servant. We've seen things like the Passion of the Christ, and it's normalized the idea of Jesus suffering. But to the people that this is being written to a first century audience, the idea of a God who suffers was foreign. Right? Paul makes reference to this in 1 Corinthians when he says, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." The stumbling block was that the cross was the antithesis to power. When you look at the cross, you don't think, God. Right? A deity isn't supposed to suffer. One who has power doesn't need to suffer because they're in control. And so the very concept of a God who is submitted to misery is impossible. The existence of suffering would mean that he is not God. So many people looking at Jesus, that would mean he can't be God. Look at him. He died. Because a God has authority to never have to face grief. And that's true. Right? Our God had the ability to avoid all suffering. But in his perfection, in his holy goodness, right, he doesn't have to face agony, but he does. And this is one of the truths that sets Christianity apart from all other world religions. We do not just have a God who reveals his power in dominion. God does not just show himself in strength. No, as Jesus takes on human form and submits himself to a corrupt earthly authority, when he suffers, right, and dies due to the sin of humanity, at every moment, he is experiencing something that he could have avoided. He is choosing to enter into grief. We have a God who shares in our pain. Now, the author of Hebrews is not just saying Jesus suffered, but that his suffering was fitting. What he's doing here is he's stressing the fact that Jesus' suffering was not just a sad consequence. Jesus didn't find himself in a situation that he couldn't handle, right? He wasn't overwhelmed by powers greater than himself. Jesus' suffering was intentional. It fit into a larger story. I've always loved how Peter says this in his sermon at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, he says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." And so Jesus' death was a terrible result of human sin. But it's also this amazing step in God's unfolding plan of redemption. We have a God who intentionally gave himself over to pain and agony. And so the question is, why would he do that? Right? If he didn't have to suffer, and if it's not enjoyable to suffer, why would Jesus take on suffering? Well, the author of Hebrews tells us here, there's two reasons. The first, he says, is to bring many sons to glory. God's plan of salvation, his means of rescuing a people to himself, required suffering. The punishment for sin had to be paid. And Jesus' willingness to take on suffering frees his people from their suffering. Because of his suffering, people who do not deserve it now get to share in his glory. Now, the second reason that the author gives here is he says to make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Now, that sounds weird. Jesus doesn't need to be perfected, right? He's God. But as we've seen, God is revealing himself to us through this unfolding story. So while Jesus has always been perfectly gracious since before the beginning of time, it's in his suffering life and death in particular that we as human beings see the grace of God. And so as Jesus acts out of his perfect character in doing what he had always planned, he completes redemption. And his suffering is the fulfillment of all that God has been doing since the beginning of time. Jesus' death is the point where all the storylines that were started in Genesis and in Exodus come to fruition. And so we can say that Jesus perfects every part of the redemptive plan in his suffering. Now, there's one more thing here that the author of Hebrews wants us to see. It says Jesus is the founder of their salvation. Now, it's been pointed out by a lot of people that the word founder here doesn't just mean the person who started it. It's just not just the originator. A couple different translations use different words. The NIV says pioneer. The King James uses the word captain, right? And what it is this idea that it's somebody to be followed. Right, what the author of Hebrews is showing us is that the author of the story is also the trailblazer within the story. As he says in this verse, Jesus is the one for whom and by whom all things exist. But he's also the one who enters in. He's the one who comes in the flesh to suffer. And as he rises from the dead, as he goes to heaven, he calls us to follow him. He calls us to go with him into glory. And so this idea of sharing in his glory is where the author of Hebrews takes us. In verse 11, he says, "For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me." Now, the reason why those are all set apart like that is because he once again is quoting the Old Testament. Now, if the idea of a God who suffers was not shocking enough, now the author of Hebrews begins to use the language of family to describe our connection to Jesus. Now, we have to be careful whenever we're kind of using earthly words to describe God, right? Lest we make the mistake of believing listening to it or hearing it in a way that steals divinity from Christ or somehow insinuates that we are venerated, that we become gods ourselves. Neither of those things are true. Being brothers with Jesus does not kind of clear out all the distinctions between us and Jesus. We are not like him. We never will be. The first half of verse 11 makes it clear that while we are brothers with Jesus, it's not in this kind of equal partnership. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are always going to be quite different. Yet what we share is the same source. Right? Jesus' Father has now become ours. Let's be clear about what's happening here. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus has always been the Son of God. But through his act of sacrifice, we are sanctified and adopted into the family of God. And so Jesus' act is the means by which people who are enemies of God now become siblings of Jesus. And it says he is happy to do this work. He is pleased to call us brothers, which the author of Hebrews highlights by once again quoting the Old Testament. The first time he quotes the Old Testament here, it's from Psalm chapter 22. This is a psalm of David that has been recognized as a messianic psalm. If you're in the youth group, this is part of your psalm readings right now. I believe you read this in the last few weeks. It's known as a messianic psalm because it foreshadows details of Jesus' death. This is a couple of verses from Psalm chapter 22. It says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so you can see all sorts of allusions to the crucifixion of Jesus, right? Pierced hands and feet, people surrounding him gloating, the idea of no broken bones, the dividing of his garments, these are all things that we see fulfilled in the Gospels. But Psalm 22 also stands out because the first verse of Psalm chapter 22 is what Jesus quotes while he is on the cross. Psalm 22 starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so as Jesus is on the cross experiencing the full weight of human sin, this is what he chooses to quote. Now, this psalm has numerous different connections to Jesus. By the time it was written, Psalm 22 was actually a call of distress from a human being, from David to God. David is describing his struggles and the difficulties of his life. He's explaining how hard things have gotten, and he's crying out to God to rescue him from this difficult time. He's in anguish. He needs relief. And so in the very psalm here where David is pleading with God to redeem him, to save him, the Spirit is guiding his pen to write about specifically how he will be saved. While David is mainly concerned with being released from earthly burdens, God's intentions are to usher him from a life of suffering into an eternity that has no tears. Now, when the author of Hebrews quotes this psalm, he focuses on a specific portion of it. He quotes this line, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, this comes from the second half of the psalm. The first half of the psalm is David crying out and saying, my life is terrible, please save me. The second half of the psalm is him actually praising God, saying, you are the only means that I will ever be rescued. Now, where Jesus fits in here, in the context of Hebrews 2, is as the one telling his brothers of God's greatness. He is the one explaining to everyone about how wonderful God is, even as life is difficult. Jesus came to earth to make the glory of God known. He came specifically to declare God's goodness to his creation. And so as Jesus saves his brothers, he does so in such a way that reveals God's grace and his sovereignty and his love. Jesus tells those he saves, his brothers, about the great name of God. He enters into the congregation, right? He makes himself present in the world in order to lead the people of God in a song of praise to their Savior. And so once again, we see this psalm, Psalm 22, written by David, quoted by Jesus, and now used by the author of Hebrews to tell the story of how God saves, but also how he does it to share his glory with people who do not deserve it. Now, this is reinforced by the next Old Testament passage quoted, right? The other two quotes there are actually from the same place, from Isaiah chapter 8, which says, I will wait for the Lord, who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are signs and portents in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells on Mount Zion. Now again, we only get a portion of this in Hebrews. He only quotes a few little pieces. But when he quotes this section of Scripture, he's kind of pulling the whole context forward. He's saying, remember what was said, this is what I am referring to. Now, this section of Isaiah that he quotes is Isaiah responding to the people of Judah. The people of Judah at this point were facing threats from Israel and Syria to replace Ahaz on the throne. And so what Isaiah is saying to them, what he is encouraging them to remember, is the covenant of God. Right? God said he would establish his kingdom through David's line. And so Isaiah is telling them, do not fear all these other powers. Do not fear these people who are rising up and these battles that are over here. Place your fear in the Lord. He's saying, the fear of the Lord will bring hope. Because the fear of God is knowing that he has control and he will fulfill exactly what he promised. And so Isaiah here is talking about Judah being spared, Judah having faith and having hope because they are the ones with the Davidic ruler on the throne, right? Because they have the king from David's line, they can be sure that God is on their side. And so he's still applying God's covenant in its most direct form. But once again, we see as he is saying this right here, the Spirit of God is working in him and through him to declare something that will happen. Because Jesus came from the line of David. Jesus came to establish the eternal kingdom of God. And so as Isaiah urges them to wait on the Lord here, he is calling them to rest in God's plan and work, even when they can't see the purpose or how they could be spared in the moment. Now, what's interesting is Isaiah, again, was speaking probably about, like, don't think about what's coming in the next 5 minutes. Think about what's coming in the next year. But he's declaring something that's going to happen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years later. God is working through him to give a hope for something that they could have never foreseen. So when the author of Hebrews quotes verse 18 here, saying, "Behold, I and the children God has given me, we see God's redemptive plan being connected to those whom he came to save. In many ways, it brings to mind the words of Jesus in the high priestly prayer. In John 17, just before Jesus goes to the cross, he prays to the Father. And when he prays, he says this in particular. He says, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him all authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And so we get this idea that the Father gave Jesus a particular task. He gave Jesus a particular part to play. He gave Jesus a particular people to save. And he sends his Son into the world in order to bring into the family of God those whom the Father knows. Now we see that Jesus is glad to do this because it brings glory to the Father and it allows his people to see his glory. It invites them to now share in the glory that comes from belonging to God. And so Jesus is willing to take on suffering, right? He's willing to do his part, even though it caused him nothing but agony, because he knew what that suffering would accomplish. Jesus was not ashamed to be shamed, because he knew what God's good purposes were. These purposes are described to us here. The author of Hebrews goes on in verse 14. It says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham." And so in order for us to become siblings of Jesus, to be invited into the family of God, he first had to become like us. He had to take on flesh and blood in order to be the representative for people. Jesus could not save people without becoming like them so that he could stand in their place and take their punishment. We talked about this last week, if you were with us last week. Jesus is the second Adam who comes to fulfill what our original parents and Adam and Eve failed at. But Jesus has to do more than just do right where they did wrong, right? He has to actually come in and undo what they have done. Because once they sin, and once sin was unleashed on the world, it gave Satan a power on this planet that leads to destruction and death. Right? And so whenever you hear that, Satan, sin, and death, these three are intricately linked. Satan, as the father of lies, tempts people towards sin. And he uses impending death, the end of life, the fear of stopping point, to justify investing in the temporary. Right? That's one of the big lures that we have. What if I miss out? What if I live this life and don't get to see something or do something or accomplish something? We live with that fear, and that death bleeds back on us, and so we are willing to do all sorts of things to grab on to what is right in front of us. Death then gives Satan power by making sin seem rational. And he wields death, inciting the sin that leads to destruction. But the author of Hebrews doesn't want us to get sidetracked on Satan. He mentions it here to say Satan has been defeated. When Jesus took on the sin of his people and put it to death, when he rose from the dead, he conquered death. He took away that which Satan derived his power from. John Owen, the Puritan scholar, described it this way. He said, all of Satan's power over death was founded on sin. The obligation of the sinner to death gave Satan his power. If this obligation was removed, Satan's power would also be taken away. And so what we see is, as Jesus defeats death, he takes away any and all power that Satan has. Now, last week, we showed about how his victory showed dominion. But here, the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that Jesus' victory is ours. Right? What he wants us to see in Jesus' victory is Jesus came to share his victory with his creation. Every single human being lives under the slavery of Satan and sin and death. But when Jesus defeats these, he transfers his victory over to the offspring of Abraham. And what this means is not that we will not sin. It doesn't mean that we won't die. It doesn't mean that we won't be tempted and lured by the lies of Satan. But what it does mean is that these things no longer have power and control over us. These things are no longer our master. As we saw in the reading of the law today, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And so now we are now freed from the obligation of sin. We know that death is not the end. And so we get to share in this victory with Jesus. The author of Hebrews points out now what that looks like. How do we actually live in that? How does that actually affect our lives here in the now, but not yet? Verse 17, it says, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So he begins here by restating the case that he's been building up to this point. He says Jesus has been made like us in every way, right? He was fully human. And he did that so that he could act as the perfect mediator between us and God. And he fulfilled this act of mediation by acting as the propitiation. Now, the word propitiation is not one that we use in everyday language. I don't anyway. Maybe you find a way to kind of work it in there in your conversations. Right, but the reason why the Bible translators don't change that word, the reason why they don't update that and modernize it, is because there's really not a better word to describe what Jesus has done here. That is the word that describes the work of Jesus. Now, the word propitiation means kind of a satisfaction or an appeasement. Right? It's the act of completing something that needs to be done, atoning where sins must be paid for. Now, many religions have the idea of appeasement, right? You think of kind of a statue standing there and the people coming up and throwing flowers on it or putting food on it or throwing money at it, right? All these are usually an act of appeasement. It's saying that God has power and I somehow need to appease that God so that their power is not used negatively towards me, right? They're trying to then somewhat pacify the deity. But what makes Christianity different than all of these other religions is that God declares that there is nothing that we can do to satisfy the penalty of sin. There's no amount of money or good deeds or work or Hail Marys that we could possibly do to appease him. His perfect justice demands a full payment for the offense. And so we're stuck, right? There is nothing that we can do. Death is the only result. And so when it says that Jesus defeats death, it means that Jesus takes away the necessity of the payment. Jesus appeases what we never could. And he does this by becoming the payment. Right? Jesus is the propitiation. He is the means by which we are rescued from the debt. Now, this is especially important because Jesus came to reveal the glory of God. And God's glory is not found in a simple dismissal of sin. If God simply allowed those who have sinned to never face punishment, then we would have an unjust God. We would have a God who basically doesn't care about evil, doesn't care about those who are hurt, doesn't care about victims. He would just allow it all to go away. Sin would mean nothing. And our actions then in this life would not matter because he is nothing but merciful. But what we see in Jesus is that he didn't come to replace God's justice with grace. Instead, he came to stand in the middle as the propitiation. He came to show how God graciously saves people from his perfect justice. And so God orchestrated this plan. God wrote the very way that he would reveal himself and save his people, to reveal himself as both the judge and the scapegoat, the father and the brother, to use the words of Hebrews 2, or the just and the justifier, to use the words of Romans 3. And so Jesus doesn't merely take away sins. He suffers to take away that which we could never appease so that we may share with him in glory. So I want to end today by talking a little bit about what this means for our life, how we approach sin. What does propitiation mean in how we actually live? Well, first, it means that we cannot simply dismiss sin as forgiven. Right? Too many Christians play with this idea that because grace is freely given, you can just assume it. And so they sin freely. They don't even think about what they're doing because Jesus paid it all. And as they approach sin with this cavalier attitude, they're minimizing or forgetting entirely about God's justice. But because grace doesn't replace justice, sin is still always an attack on God and always deserving of punishment, even when we do it after we have already been justified. It isn't less evil because of Jesus. And so the idea of propitiation should, for us, increase the offense of sin. Second thing is that it is our sin that made Jesus' death necessary. Right? Jesus didn't come to defeat death generally or to suffer for the sake of suffering. No, Jesus came to accomplish something specific. Jesus came to save his people from the slavery of sin and death. In order to do that, he had to take on the very sins of the people that he came to save. Which means if you are one of his, if you trust in Jesus for your salvation, if you've put your hope in his work on the cross, it also means that it is your sin that put him there. Right? One of the most gut-wrenching lyrics that we sing here as a church is from the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us. And every time I hear it, I'm like, oh! Right? We say, it was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. This is a reminder that Jesus' death and our sin are linked. The reason why he came was to pay the penalty that we incurred. Now, the song follows by reminding us that his dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished, which is the hope. He is faithful. He is gracious. Propitiation then should increase the joy that we have in Jesus' willingness to be our Savior. The third thing that we should learn from propitiation is that fighting against sin is an act of worship. Right? If you understand what you have been given and how offensive sin still is, this should press you into an active response to your sin. Right? He who has saved you deserves to be worshiped. And he calls us to worship him by refraining from sinning, by actually doing what he said, by obeying him and stopping this destruction that we are causing all around us. Now, people are so afraid to be called legalists in our modern Christian culture that many of them do very little to keep themselves pure. Right? Many of us grew up in a purity culture. We saw the kind of dark side of that. We saw kind of the legalism that robbed people from the joy of grace. And this has caused us to, in many ways, lean way too far in the other direction. Jesus has freed us from the slavery of sin, but he didn't do this so that we would continue to sin. He did this so that we could pursue obedience as worship. so that we can see that God actually wants what is best for us, and he has shown us what is best for us. Now we can actually live that out. Of course, it requires work. It requires us to recognize that sin is always acting against God, thus acting against the good that he created for us. And this means sometimes saying no to things that you really want. That's called the flesh. John Owen, whom I quoted earlier, is famous for saying, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." That's the reality of the world that we live in. You're either working against that which is offensive to God, or you are embracing it. And so propitiation should lead us to killing our sin in response to the gift of grace. One more, propitiation should lead us to understand that, should help us to see that Jesus understands the suffering of temptation. Right? This is what verse 18 says. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." This is a statement about Jesus' humanity, that he knows exactly what it's like to suffer in the flesh, specifically in regards to temptation and sin. And so when we see Jesus being tempted by Satan in the desert, we should not read this story as the divine kind of easily pressing away Satan's temptations. Like, of course I don't need that. I'm God. No, what that story should be showing us is that Jesus took on the full weight of what it meant to be human. Reading it in this way shows us that Jesus truly felt the weight of sin while on this earth. He knows what it is like to be lured by that which is temporary. He knows what it's like to have doing the right thing cost you something. Jesus is well acquainted with being the weird one who refuses sin while everyone else in the room is going along with it. He doesn't just know, he cares. And he offers here to help us as we struggle in this world. Which means not only is your salvation given by him, but Jesus promises to support and carry you along. He will be with you as you work to respond to his gift by rejecting sin and pursuing his way in all things. And so our confidence to follow him should come from propitiation. The fact that Jesus chose to suffer and chose to give his life in order to share his glory and victory with us, this should convince us that he has our best in mind, that he is working for that which will bring about what is most glorious for us. And so as we come to the table today, we come to celebrate that Jesus suffered, that we might be sanctified. He gave his life so that we may receive. And so as you take the elements, make a commitment to live a life worthy of this gift, fighting sin as an act of worship to he who took all sin on his shoulders and put it to death, conquering it so that we were no longer enslaved to that which was destroying us. He did this out of love, and he was not ashamed to call us brothers. May we not be ashamed to call him Lord.